for some time now we have been in our Sunday school class going through John 17, our Lord's Prayer, intercessory prayer. We've been doing that with a special emphasis, pointing out what we're calling present tense Christianity. By that we mean this is the ministry that our Lord is presently carrying on. Therefore, we understand that his past ministry and even his future ministry when we're in heaven certainly are a very vital part of our Christian experience. But our Lord is interceding for us. And certain things that he prayed for in John 17, his intercessory prayer, we should know about and see how it applies to our life today. Present tense. Our text is to be found in John 17, verse 21. Now, have your Bibles open there, and I'm going to give reading to verses 20 and 21, both together. Our Lord praying says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What a wonderful and blessed thing it is to experience that unity that exists only among the people of God. We talked about that last week. The psalmist describes it in these words. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Psalm 133, 1-3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard. Even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. What a grand and wonderful description that is of that unique and very special unity that exists between the people of God. I say unique. It is unique. It's unique because our Lord compares it to the unity that exists between himself and God the Father. That makes it very unique. From time to time in our series, we have mentioned and emphasized the point that each of the things our Lord prays for will be granted. There's no reason for them not to be granted. God the Son would never pray for anything that would be contrary to the will of God and the Father. Even his own ministry was that commitment of coming to do the will of him who sent me. That kind of oneness that we see expressed. Now, Christ having prayed for this unique unity, what does that mean? It means it does exist in answer to his prayer. Then somebody would say, oh, but Pastor, isn't there much disagreement? Isn't there much disunity among the people of God? What about that? And it is true that there are differences, doctrinal differences, distinctions, denominational organizations where you might even find power struggles within certain denominations. Yes, that's true. How can it be said that unity does in fact exist among the people of God? Obviously, the union for which Christ prayed is something distinctly different from the kind of unity that is often lacking among the people of God. Christ did not pray that men would agree doctrinally. He did not pray that there would be only one denomination. Had he prayed for that, they would exist. So then, there must be a different kind of unity which he prayed for, which does in fact exist among the people of God. How would you describe it? Suppose I turn this into a classroom, and I said to you, I want you to take pencil and paper, and I want you to give me some analogies that describe this unity for which Christ prayed. Could you do it? I'm sure some of you, or all of you, could to some extent. It would be a good assignment. What are some of those analogies? We're going to look at some. And the first one that we're going to look at is an analogy of the unity that exists among the children of the same family. That word family. Paul uses that word. He uses it in writing to the Ephesians. Listen to what he says. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Interesting. What's going on in Paul's mind when he thinks of the people of God? Family. Let's turn to John 1. John chapter 1. Let's look at verses 11 and 13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become, here's the words, children of God. So, all who have experienced the new birth have, in a sense, been born into the very same spiritual family. That's real unity. You know, when you think of all of the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, it boggles the mind when you stop to think about it. Because it is a very, very unique relationship. The world knows nothing about it. They don't understand it. Here's an observation we have often pointed out. The fact that those who are truly saved enjoy a relationship that is in many ways closer than the relationship which exists between saved and unsaved members of the same family. And that's a fact. Christ even pointed out the division that would exist within families and took the responsibility for it. Think of that. Christ said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They shall be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." When I was working with the Mexican Gospel Mission, we had an extensive work among young people. And on one occasion, we had a basketball team that was part of that outreach program. And you'll kind of smile at this because they themselves named their team. And the name they chose was Taco Benders. And that was quite amusing. But that's what they decided on. And we actually took them to Mexico to play a university team in Hermosillo. On the way, we stopped and spent the night in a little, very small village town. And we had a church there, and we slept on the church benches. And, next morning, I'm an early riser. I got up pretty early and walked outside, and there was a cemetery next to the church. And I kind of walked over, thinking about things. And here was one of our young men that was up, and he was standing over there alone by the cemetery. And I walked over to him and greeted him, and we talked for a while, and I had a good opportunity right then and there to present the gospel to him. And the Lord was pleased to save John. And we went to Hermosillo, we came back, and he went home and told his father that he had become a Christian. And his father kicked him out of the house. Division. Christ talked about that division. Now, John became very close to the other believers in our church. And it was like he almost had another family. It took him in, so to speak. and loved him and cared for him. And there was a unity that existed there that didn't exist between him and his natural father. But our Lord uses that analogy, and God's Word uses it to describe that union that exists between us as believers. Here's another way of looking at it and stating it. We find that God is concerned about those who, for one reason or another, have been deprived of normal family relationships. In Psalm 146, we read, "The Lord protects the strangers." Goes on to say, "He supports the fatherless and the widow." Psalm 86, "God makes a home for the lonely." I think it was last Lord's Day I mentioned the young man that told me, "I need a dad." Then here's one that interests me. It's Psalm 86, 2, all right, verse 6. "He leads out the prisoners into prosperity." We have a prison ministry. And what do we try to do in that prison ministry? Be some sort of like family to them, that know they exist, that love them, that help provide some of their needs. And what a joy it is to see that we can have that union based on our relationship to Christ, that the world doesn't have an idea of what that means. Paul had a good relationship with a young man, Timothy. And you know what he called Timothy? "My son. My son." Let's listen to these words of our Lord. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children." It's there. It's real. What are we saying? We're saying that those who belong to Christ experience a very real family relationship with one another. And again, I repeat, the world can't grasp that. That's the first analogy. Second analogy. The unity which exists among true believers is described as living stones. Living stones. In the same spiritual temple. Peter, in his epistle, says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Christ himself is the foundation of that spiritual temple. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look beginning with verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That speaks of unity. But he goes on, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, that's unity. Now notice carefully the next two words. Is growing. Is growing. Do you see those neon lights flashing present tense? Blinking present tense, a present tense. What's happening? This is taking place today. Day by day. Is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And we've covered two analogies. Wonderful descriptions of a unity that is unique among God's people. There's a third analogy. Maybe you've already thought about it. How about the branches of a vine? I am the vine. You are the branches. How can there be a closer union than that? Receiving the same nutriments and sap that runs from the root system up through the trunk and into the tips of the branches. Christ said, I am the vine. You are the branches. The very same source of life that flows through the vine flows through the branches of the vine. Same source, same sap, no different. There's a fourth analogy. The relationship between believers is compared to that which exists between members of the same physical body. Perhaps we don't frequently think about the existence of the fact that this thumb is a part of this body until you hit it accidentally trying to drive a nail. And then it seemed like your whole body hurts. Why? Well, that nerve system is there. And it's a member of the body. Paul writing to the Romans, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, think of this, members one of another. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians. Now you are Christ's bodies and individually members of it. Perhaps it seems that we're belaboring the point. Dear ones, all of these analogies exist because one is not enough to describe the unity that we're talking about. Different facets are made evident as we consider this one, and then this one, and then this one. Because members of the same body doesn't convey what the foundation stone and the bricks have to do with this building. They're all unified together, but it's not the same as that in the vine. It takes this analogy, that's another analogy to even come close. What does it all add up to? Unity. A unique unity that exists between true believers. Now, there are some factors which are the basis of that union. And the very first factor is what we're going to call unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. Where do we get that? We'll get it in Ephesians. So why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin with verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now here it is. Being diligent. We cannot overlook that word, diligent. It requires that on the part of every believer. Being diligent to do what? To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is this unity of the Spirit? It's a unity based on the fact that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, dwells in my brother Michael and my brother Stephen too. Think of that. That is such a wonderful truth to lay hold on. Paul, writing to the Romans, says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. One of the bases of the unity or the oneness for which Christ prayed to exist among God's people is that of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Recently, I've emphasized it on other occasions, but I will at least mention it. That's why there is so much disunity between the unconverted and the true believer. Because it's not the Holy Spirit that dwells in them. It's a spirit that is antagonistic to that Holy Spirit. There's a conflict that becomes felt and evident in many ways. What a wonderful truth it is this. that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And it's real. It's tangible in a way. As I mentioned when we were in Guatemala, Honduras, back in the little dirt floor huts, you walk in and you sense right away, here's a believer in the Lord. It just almost oozes out, and you find that to be true as you can equate it. Such a blessing. Well, I think we have time for one more analogy. It's what we're going to call the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. And we're borrowing the Apostle Paul's words found in Ephesians 4:13. Actually, let's back up to verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Do you see any blinking lights saying present tense? Present tense. What's going on here? It's the work of the ministry. And part of the, shall I say, benefit of carrying out the work of the ministry is that there is this coming to a unity of the faith. The men we work with in prison, I have been truly, truly astounded at how many men in prison hold to the Reformed truth. It is mind-boggling, really, when you stop to realize it. And yet, that has created a bond among those who hold those truths that are most surely believed among us. And the first thing they gravitate to if they're transferred to another facility, are there any Reformed people here? Why? Because there's that unity of the faith. Now, I want to comment on something here. Yes, there are certain doctrinal truths that we refer to as being cardinal doctrines. We've dealt with that recently. What are those cardinal doctrines that are non-negotiable? Virgin birth, inspiration of the scriptures, the vicarious atonement of Christ on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the tomb, attended SMU and took a course in Old Testament survey. I was talking to Joshua the other day to mention this, that I had a professor who literally made fun of the Bible. Made fun of the virgin birth. He said, there's no truth in the book of Jonah. He said, makes a good missionary story. He said, there's no truth in it. He says, Ecclesiastes, written by a bitter old dejected man who should have retired from the ministry long before he did. I mean, blatant. But you see, There was no unity with me with that guy. Period. No, no, no. On my exams, I would write, the answer to this question, according to the professor, is. But according to God's word, is. And my first test paper I got back had red marks. Oh, it looked like somebody cut themselves and bled to death. Then he wrote at the top, we do not ask that you accept all that you hear in this classroom, but ignorance and prejudice should go. And I thought to myself, yep, who's ignorant and who's prejudiced? No unity. I had your professors in my college days, particularly Bob Jones. But they were men who knew the Lord. And they believed what I mentioned here as cardinal doctrines. Now, I want to illustrate this point. I have about 1 minute. I'll try. I was born and raised in the hotbed of dispensationalism. Couldn't get any stronger influence than I had in my early life. When I became aware of the doctrines of grace, I want to say this. God put me in the midst of some people who were very loving and very patient with me, as I learned. I was able to attend the first pastor's conference in Trinity in 1985. And I was so ignorant about things, I actually took my Scofield Bible. People were gracious. People were kind. People were loving to me. That made a very favorable impression on me. I came to the doctrines of grace, but I still was holding out on eschatology. And I said, I'm going to do some reading. I talked to one of the men who was an elder at Trinity at that time, Paul Clark. Such a kind, gracious, dear man. Very patient with me. And I said, I want to do some reading, brother. He said, let me give you a list. He wrote down some key books for me to read. Over the next year, he and I corresponded, and it took me a year of reading through several volumes because I was saturated in dispensationalism. And one day I was reading a portion of scripture, and it was just like that. I said, I see it. It's true. But in the back of my mind was, how can they be so right about ecclesiology and other doctrines, key doctrines, and be so wrong on eschatology? Now, that dear brother, there was a book written by Fairbairn, Patrick Fairbairn. And he mentioned that book, and I kept trying to find it, couldn't find it. And I said to him one day, I said, if you ever run across a copy of that, please be the first one, I may be the first one you call. It was weeks later, my wife and I went to take a walk in the neighborhood, and as we were coming back home, I noticed a package on the front door. It was his personal copy of that book. Loving, kind, gracious. And one of the things he said to me, and I'll close with this, it was so helpful in understanding these truths. He called me aside. We were talking. He said, Les, he said, just remember. He said, this will help you. God has always had just one people. What can you say? That's true. And that answered a lot of questions for me. So all of this, I belabor simply to say, this kind, gracious attitude to others brought me in to the fold. And I'm thankful that it did. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon our time together this morning. And we pray that you will use these truths in some unique way according to your knowledge of us as your people. And help us, Lord, to be loving and patient, kind and understanding with even those who don't agree with us, that we may see them brought not only to know you, but to know the truth that are so precious to us. Now help us, we soon will be entering into our worship service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.